These are the Ten Commandments that we looked at 2 weeks ago when they were introduced on Mount Sinai. And they are, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not take the name Yahweh, your God, in vain. Observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And remember, a few weeks ago, when Reverend Finnegan shared, when these things were introduced, these words here are so unique. They are the only place that I know of where God audibly spoke these commandments to a group of people. And these words are the only ones that I know of where it says the hand of God wrote these in stone. That's huge. I never considered that before that teaching. Like, wow! These must be important. These must have some significance. And last week we looked at Jesus and how Jesus, you know, taught on love. And that the two great commandments, all the commandments hang on the two great commandments. That you will love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus didn't change the commandments. Today we're going to look at the New Testament, the Pauline epistles, since the time of Christ, since Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God. Then his apostles went forward for him. And much of the writing in the New Testament is from the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look at some of the Pauline epistles. And I can tell you, I've considered this, but I never really looked at it until teaching this today. Because I knew Paul taught of the mystery and taught of Jesus, the Messiah, and him being raised from the dead and the importance of what Jesus did on our sacrifice. And I kind of thought, you know, Paul didn't really talk much about the Ten Commandments. I mean, it wasn't. But I want to tell you, Paul talked a lot about the Ten Commandments. And we're going to look at that with you this morning. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. See what some of the things are in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 2. You see, Paul never taught anyone to break the Ten Commandments. Never said that. Paul taught the gospel message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah and the coming kingdom of God. He shared about the new life that we have in Christ and how through grace we can live by faith and be obedient. He spoke often about the law of Moses and the truths that are contained within the Ten Commandments. Let's start looking at some of this. We'll spend a lot of time in Romans here in the first part of this teaching. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality." To those people who seek these things, eternal life. "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what awaits those is wrath and indignation." This is the Apostle Paul. This isn't Moses. This is Paul. "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, but also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law, and all who have sinned under the law," which the Ten Commandments would be part of, "will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, just because you heard the words of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified." Look at this, verse 14. "For when the Gentiles," not the Jews, but the Gentiles, "who do not have the law, the Gentiles, these words were not spoken to the Gentiles when they were given to Moses. They weren't written on stone and then handed to the Gentile nations of the world. But Paul says, but when the Gentiles do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You see, Paul puts here the Jews and the Gentiles on the same playing field when it comes to truths contained in the law. There's no partiality with God as far as, you know, what it is to be obedient to His commandments. It's not your background, not your bloodline. It's, are you obedient? It's what it's always been about. Then verse 17. Now, I love this. This is great. Verse 17. But if you hear, if you bear the name Jew, in other words, you are a Jew, you tell people you're a Jew, you're Jewish, and you go out to people and say, I'm Jewish, and rely upon the law, and boasted God that you are God's people, and know His will, you know these commandments, you know what He said to do, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident you yourselves a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. What a great statement. What's in the Ten Commandments? The embodiment of knowledge and truth. That's quite a statement. The law of Moses contained the embodiment. It wasn't evil. This is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And then he says, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, one of the Ten Commandments, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? What are the things of the law? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. You are saying you're a Jew. This is what you teach. This is what you preach. But what do you do? What do you do? How do you act? How do you live? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Whew! What Paul addresses here is hypocrisy. To say that you are a Jew, but don't live according to the law, that is hypocrisy. Jesus taught the same hypocrisy. Same issues. In Matthew 23, sometimes read it, he said of the scribes and Pharisees, he said, what they teach, observe and do, but do not do according to their deeds, for they teach and do not. Jesus called them hypocrites. Hypocrisy is a big thing that the Apostle Paul taught on. Hypocrisy. To say one thing, to live another way. To say that you're this type of person, but really you're not. Because your actions reveal who you really are. Sometime read Ezekiel. You can put this in your notes. Ezekiel 36, 17 through 21. This is at the time when Israel was into idolatry. And because of their idolatry, they were taken into captivity. And a matter of fact, it talks about the king Manasseh who really led them. He said at that time that they were doing worse than the Gentile nations that were in the land. That God's people were more disobedient to His commandments than the people of the land, the Gentiles. And in Ezekiel, the prophet, he said that the house of Israel had defiled the land by their ways and by their deeds, by their actions. And he said he would pour out his wrath on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. Because of their deeds, because of the way they lived their life, they profaned the name of God. Their actions profaned the name of Yahweh. By their hypocrisy, they blasphemed the name. They broke, which commandment is that? The third commandment. By their hypocrisy. Today, both Jews and Christians have pretty much gotten rid of speaking or writing the name of God. It's very, very few people know the name. Jews will not speak it. They won't write it. I've heard it suggested that such a practice makes it so that no one will break the third commandment and takes God's name in vain. So we simply get rid of it. God wanted his name to be made known. We sang it today. Holy is your name. Holy is your name. Worthy to be praised. He said, when you go into those nations and they see the things, that the world may know that I am Yahweh. He wanted his name made known. He wanted people to know who he was. He didn't want to keep it quiet. He wanted to declare to the nations the one true God, the everlasting one, who was, who is, and who is to come, the true God. Israel was to be a holy nation, a light shining in the dark world, where people could see a godly people living and praising their God, Yahweh. I suggest to you that it is far more blasphemous deed to put on an act, to say that you are a Jew, to say that you are a Christian, to say that you believe in the one true God, Yahweh, out in this world, and then to live an ungodly, sinful life. That blasphemes the name. That blasphemes God when people who represent him live unholy and live a godless life. And they say, I'm a Jew. I say I'm a Jew. I say I'm a Christian. And yet I don't live according to his word. And that's what this verse came from. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of their hypocrisy. That was the sin. And I think that is blaspheming the name that we're talking about here in Romans. You see, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, and this is a whole other teaching. But no one could carry out the law. There ain't one of us that didn't break one of these in our lifetime. Nobody. And actually, Romans goes on to tell you this. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is nobody that was perfect. There is nobody that doesn't sin. There is none. No one. All men sin. In the Old Testament, God made temporary provisions through the slaying of animal sacrifices to cover the sins of his people. Now we have one sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, to cleanse us from sins. But now we can renew our minds, and now we have the ability to live holy, to live righteous, to live with the new man within, and live according to God's laws. Romans 6:1 says, you can turn there, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Should we go around breaking all the laws of God so we can say, look how I live by grace? May it never be. God forbid. Why would we think that? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. You see, and then it goes on to say, we were servants of sin. We didn't have righteousness. Now we are to be servants of righteousness, and we're freed from sin when we serve God. Here in Romans 6, I do want to show you this one verse. Verse 21 says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which are, you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. You see, there's no benefit to breaking God's laws. There's no benefit in it. It might look good. Sin and lust deceives us, but there's no real benefit to it. Rather, now we can serve God in righteousness. The commandments were not written to condemn us and to put us in bondage. They were written to give us the way of life. They were the words written to give us life. And in the Old Testament, Moses said, choose life. Choose life. These are the words of life. In John, the first epistle, another apostle John, who wrote 1 John, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. It's not a bummer. It's freeing to live according to God's will. It's freeing to live with Christ in you, to direct you and to walk according to His word. It's freeing. And we can do it. A lot of Paul's message is how to renew your mind to the truth of the reality of what Christ did for you. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 8. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Have you heard that before? And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, when we love, when we walk according to the second commandment, you know, the second great commandment, we love, we fulfill these things. We walk in love. We walk in love towards God. We walk in love towards our fellow neighbor. And we fulfill the commandments of God. That's the message of Paul. That's the message of Jesus. This is the message of God. Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For what not one of us lives for himself, nor one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Here Paul says, he who observes the day does it for the Lord and gives God thanks. He who does not for the Lord, he gives God thanks. As with Jesus, regarding the Sabbath day, Paul never spoke despairingly about the Sabbath day. He never condemned it. In the Judean culture that Paul and Jesus, the first century, lived in, the Sabbath day had become a weekly assembling and reading of the law in the synagogues. This is not something, as we saw, it's not something in the Bible. I'm not really certain where this came about. I think, again, this is something maybe I could look into historically and we could learn more. I think a lot of this started is when Israel went into captivity into Babylon. I believe that's about the time when the synagogues started up, when they didn't have the temple anymore, and they went to these foreign nations, and they started synagogues. And then the synagogue, what became a practice was the Sabbath day in these foreign nations became a place where they would assemble in these synagogues, and they would read the law. And I think that became a habit, and by the time you get to Jesus, this was a continuing habit throughout the Roman Empire in the Jewish synagogues around. I'll just go, in the book of Acts, if you look at the Sabbath, you'll see this pattern pretty much all around, but I thought I could just quickly go through these verses with you. In Acts 13, 14, 16, it says, "But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials went to them saying, 'Brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say it.' Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, 'Men in Israel, you who fear God, listen.'" This happened on the Sabbath day. This was an assembly of the Sabbath. Acts 13, 27. "And those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor their utterances of the people, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." And here later, "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, a week later, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." They assembled in the synagogues on the Sabbath to hear the word. Verse Acts 16, "And on the Sabbath day," this was in Philippi, "we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." So here on the Sabbath day in Philippi, the women had assembled and gathered for prayer. Acts 17, 1, 2, "And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Acts 18, 4, "And he was reasoning with them in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." So, though not a biblical requirement, this was not required in the law about the Sabbath day, it seems that with the institution of the synagogue, the Sabbath had become a time for weekly assembly and reading of the Scripture. This, along with many extraneous regulations, as we saw Jesus confronts many of these unrecorded regulations about the Sabbath day, had become attached to Sabbath keeping. This idea of a weekly assembly for Scripture reading and prayer continued on into Christianity. Christianity continued with this weekly practice. Although in Christianity, under Constantine, the day changed from Saturday to Sunday, the same idea of gathering one day a week to assemble continued. And this continues in our day and time. We still do it today. And we're doing it right now. Look at that. It was a practice but that wasn't what the Sabbath was about. The Sabbath, back in the law, that was never what was said about the Sabbath day. But it's what it had become and what it is today. Now, one of the downsides of this practice I have observed through the years is that people call what God called a day of rest, they call it a Sabbath, and they call it the day of worship. And then what happens for many people is they fail to acknowledge God the other 6 days out of the week. As long as I make a showing on Sunday, I'm good. And then they forsake God the rest. I don't think that was the purpose of the Sabbath. I don't think that's what the Sabbath was about. But it's what it has become. Sabbath simply means cessation. As we saw, it means a day of rest. In our day and time, many people in our culture work 5 days of the week and have 2 full days off. It's very common. Many people have 2 full days of rest each week. So, having a Sabbath on a Saturday or a Sunday is not an issue for many, many people in our day and time. For those of you who work for yourselves, some work 2 or 3 jobs to help make ends meet, you might want to consider in your schedule taking a day off. Have a day of rest. Not a bad thing. It's highly encouraged. Now, what you do or don't do on a Sabbath day. Now, we could have a long debate about this. In Jesus' day, there were clearly many added rules and regulations that God did not demand of the people. I mean, all the time, he was confronting them on what could and couldn't be done. When I was in Israel, in Jerusalem a few years ago, in Jerusalem, on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, pretty much everything shuts down. But they got a lot of rules. I'm in my hotel room, right? Get up on the Sabbath day. I'm on the sixth floor. The elevator's closed. Because it's a Sabbath day. So I had to walk down the stairs. And I'm sitting there going, you know, this is a lot of work. See, I mean, and this is what it had become with all these added things that God never put in it. What does Paul say here? Don't judge. Don't judge. Look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. This is the only other place that Paul talks about specifically about a special day or a Sabbath. And it's here in Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 16. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your what? Judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Don't judge. He said, don't judge. That was basically the context of Romans that we just looked at. Judging. Don't judge a person's commitment to their God and their devotion. I believe, and I have this on a slide, Exodus 31:13, I really think shares the heart of the Sabbath. He said, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. The Sabbath keeping said to the people of the world that Israel was sanctified by Yahweh. They set a day aside because Yahweh told them to. And they took that day and they set it aside. Today, there are some very successful businesses today that choose a Sabbath and they give this day of rest to their employees. Now, whether I agree with it or not, I don't really judge these people. But I tell you what, it's a powerful statement of faith of these business owners who do these things. I'll give you a couple. One is that I've dealt with recently in the last few years is B&H Photo in New York City, one of the premier video and photography companies in the world to buy photographic and video equipment. They're Jews. Here's a little note from the WNC News article. But despite the modernity of the products, there are still some old-fashioned business practices. The store is closed on the Jewish Sabbath, and the owner decided that even the website will not accept orders from sundown Friday till sundown Saturday. I went down there once on a Saturday thinking, hey, let's go to B&H Photo. They're closed. But anyway, there is, in his mind, something more important than whether you can buy a UV filter at 4:30 on Saturday or have to wait till 8:30, the B&H spokesman Henry Plossner said. Now, those are Jews, and they honor that day, and that's a very, very successful business. But I tell you what, you know one thing? People know those are Jews. It sticks out because they are sanctified, and it sets them apart. It speaks volumes. Another one is Chick-fil-A restaurants. And I'm sorry to say there are no Chick-fil-A restaurants in Latham or the Capital District, which I would like to see one day change. But anyways, of the many characteristics, here's an article about them, that distinguish a Chick-fil-A Incorporated from the quick service restaurants companies that most notable, and the most notable and most asked about thing about Chick-fil-A is the tradition of closing its 1,700 restaurants on Sunday. Since Truett Cathy, founder and CEO of Chick-fil-A, opened his first restaurant in 1946, he has made his closed on Sunday policy as much a part of Chick-fil-A brand as the original Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich, which is pretty good. While many questioned the change policy and how Chick-fil-A could forego sales on one of the busiest food service days of the year, Kathy answers challenged by saying closing on Sundays is one of the best business decisions he has ever made. Kathy's practice of closing his restaurants on Sunday is unique to the restaurant business and a testament to his faith in God. Kathy believes that giving employees Sunday off as a day for family, worship, fellowship, or rest, the company attracts quality people. And people, Kathy says, are the cornerstone of what Chick-fil-A does. Chick-fil-A has an opportunity to attract individuals who want to be associated with an organization with a value-based vision. In today's business world, the closed on Sunday policy may seem to be a costly business decision, but as company sales figures have consistently proven, Chick-fil-A restaurants often generate more business per square foot in 6 days than many other quick-serve restaurants produce in seven. Chick-fil-A generated $4.6 billion. Kathy credits blessings from the Lord for the great success of his company, and he remains committed as ever to maintaining the closed on Sunday policy. He said, "I feel it's the best business decision I ever made." And it's the most talked about thing about Chick-fil-A. So I think it sanctifies them. I think it sets apart. I know one time in my life, I spent a year committed to God, and I committed to witness to him 40 hours a week. I committed to work 20 to 30 hours a week, and I committed to him to take a day off each week to rest. I made that commitment for a year. And I remember when I was there, I was working a job, and they scheduled me to work on the day I had committed to God to rest. And I had to go to my boss and say, I can't work that day. I rest that day for my God. And he said, "Well, I'm sorry." And he never scheduled me again. But you know what? It set me apart. It said, I worship God. I have a faith in God. And I really think one of the hearts of the Sabbath was just this, that his people would be sanctified. That's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be set apart and for the world to see men and women, holy men and women who live for their God, who are bold and willing to take a stand and to stand for their God in this day and time. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians. Chapter 6. We read this a few weeks ago, so I don't need to spend much time on this, but just to reiterate, Paul and the Ten Commandments. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2. Honor your father and mother. Let's see that's in there. Number 5, right? Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. You know what that means there? That's the first commandment with a promise. The first 4 commandments, it just said to do them. When it came to the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother, right in the command, God also gave a promise to what will happen if you are obedient. And that's here in verse 3. So that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Paul didn't change that commandment. No, Paul gives that commandment once again. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. It's part of the Pauline writings. Now, obedient, holy living according to the commandments of God is an integral part of the teachings of Paul. And I thought I would just read through these. You can follow with me or you can just listen. I'm just going to scroll from scripture to scripture here. I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments up here. And you'll see what Paul wrote, it's all through it. This is the way we're to live. This is holy living. This is holy living that we in Christ are supposed to live. This is how we're supposed to live. And I'm going to start in Romans chapter 1. I'll read some of these here. Romans chapter 1. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, covetousness, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers. A slanderer is one that would bear false witness. you know, one who testifies against somebody, something that's not true. Slanderers. Haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. But actually, I'm going to read through these quick, so if you can keep up. I actually wrote to you not as associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't eat with such a one. You got idolatry, covetousness, immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterators, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is Paul's writing. Paul said this. This is Paul. Galatians. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Verse 3. Not verse 3. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envies, drunkenness, carousing, and the like things of which I have forewarned, just as I forewarned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 5. I'm sorry. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But immorality, or impurity, or greed must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Could he make it plainer? Could he say it a better way? Maybe. But God inspired him to say it this way. Colossians. Colossians. Chapter 3. I think we need Christ in our life. We need to acknowledge forgiveness, and then we need to get up and go. You know what I mean? We seek his forgiveness. We put our life on the blood of Christ. And then we get up and we walk again. Walk again. Walk in righteousness. Walk a holy life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of the earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So that's a little bit of some of the things Paul wrote. That's not a warm, fluffy thought. He also talked about the grace of Jesus, and by the way, we live by faith. And you got to have the balance to understand the truth. We're to live holy, and we can do it. He's freed us from sin, so we can live this way. We can renew our minds and live according to the Holy Scriptures. We don't deny him. We seek. He said, you seek it, you pursue it by faith. You get up the next day and you go at it again. You go at it. You continue on in it. You practice these things and try not to practice the other things. We're going to slip. We're going to fall. Seek forgiveness. Get up and walk again. Walk towards that day. Now, here, and it also said it in Ephesians, says that impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed amounts to idolatry. Covetousness is the last commandment. And then when that was written, he said, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't covet your neighbor's things, don't covet your neighbor's animal, you know, don't covet. Now, if you don't covet your neighbor's wife, you're not going to commit adultery. If you don't covet your neighbor's things, you're not going to steal. If you don't covet and earnestly desire idolatry, you're not going to have idols. Covetousness is a huge deal that's in the commandments. And here it says that covet, greed or evil desire, a.k.a. covetousness, amounts to idolatry. Covetousness included coveting your neighbor's wife or anything that belonged to your neighbor. Here it's associated with idolatry, a desire for things, an infatuation with someone or something. That is at the root of almost all sin. You realize that? That's the root of almost all of our issues. In James, check out James chapter 1 sometime. It says, each one is tempted when he is carried away from his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. If you put this together with Corinthians, Paul says, but God has not left you a way to escape so that you can bear these things. Check out that in 1 Corinthians 10 sometime as he compares with the golden calf incident. We can bear these things, we can endure temptations, and we can walk holy. You see? Now, last week we looked at Jesus, and Reverend Finnegan mentioned that Jesus didn't teach much about idolatry because Israel, by the time they had come back to the land, was really no longer tempted with polytheism. They kind of worked that out in the nation of Israel, and Jesus' ministry was pretty much to the land of Israel, the people of Israel. However, the Apostle Paul took the message to the Gentile nations. He took this message that was a unique monotheistic truth about a monotheistic God to Israel, and Paul took it out to the world, to the nations of the world. And at the time the Apostle Paul took this out to the Roman Empire, it was filled with idolatry. Polytheism ruled. And Paul took the message of the one true God into a polytheistic world. And unlike Jesus, who didn't talk much about idolatry, Paul talks about idolatry all the time. And he brings it home that there is one true God. In Thessalonians 1:9, he said, I taught you to turn from these idols to serve the living God. There's a living God. There's a God who created the heavens and the earth. And Paul took this knowledge of the true God to a world that was filled with polytheism, filled with idolatry. Now, next week, at the Royal Family Reunion, we're going to look at the power of the gospel. And you know what we're going to be studying? The book of Acts. We're going to look at these early disciples and how they went out into the world, into a polytheistic, God-rejecting community, and took this message of Yahweh to a dying world. It's going to be great. I want to give you a little tidbit of Paul, but we're going to look at these next week, so I don't want to go too much detail. Acts chapter 14. Check this out. Acts 14. You know, people say, don't tell people not to do something. Don't tell people. Don't upset the cart. You want to be politically correct. Paul was bold. He was bold about the gospel. He was bold about his God. And in Acts 14, they go here and they heal this guy in we're in Lystra. He heals this man. And after he heals him, in verse 11, and the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down like men and have come down to us. This was a belief this was a common belief in the area. That the gods could come down like men and they'd be live among us. And that's what they saw to Paul and Barnabas. Hey, they're gods. Look at this. Wow. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was outside the city, brought oxen and garlands out to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice. They want to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They think they're gods. And when verse 14, when Paul and Barnabas heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out in the crowd crying and saying, "Men, what are you doing? Why are you doing these things? We are men of the same nature as you, and we preach to you the gospel, that you should turn from these vain things and serve the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all that in them is." He said, turn from this stuff. There is a God out there, the creator of heavens and the earth, and the world doesn't know him. Turn from him and serve. Turn from these idols and these things that are not gods and come back to the truth. That's a powerful message. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols and bow down to them. You think Paul taught the Ten Commandments? You think he stood upon this truth into a world that was filled with polytheism? He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid to tell people about the truth of the only God that is. That's the God we worship. That's the God that we come each week to worship, that we daily pray. He is the true God. Acts 17. Acts 17, look at this. Just do this real quick. Now you follow that record. He stops them from doing that. The next thing they do, they stone him to death. Boy, people are really flimsy, aren't they? Then he gets up and starts preaching some more. Acts chapter 17. Verse 16, Paul goes to Athens. Athens. Athens, Greece. The head of Greek wisdom and philosophy. Where gods, statues of gods, line the streets. Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. He just couldn't take it anymore. He's walking down the street and he sees all the idols. He's by himself. He's by himself. And he starts preaching. They bring him up on to the Areopagus in verse 22. They want to talk to him and he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects, for I was passing through the examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And he goes on and he preaches. In the midst of an idolatrous like that, you know, I wonder today. You know, say, "Well, we don't have idols today." Oh, we don't. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would think if he walked downtown Manhattan today. Times Square. And he walks out there and, "Oh, on this thing there's a 10 stories high. We've got a model showing their outfit. Ooh. Over on this side we got a picture of this famous actor or famous singer. Wow. Over here we got an athlete. Guy with a football helmet all the way down, holding the football, standing proud. We have shows called American Idol. People stand in line and pay money to get autographs from men. We have our little TVs that we watch each week, and we gather around with our food and we entertain ourselves with these things in this world. You don't think there's idolatry in this world that we live in? You don't think the people are their devotion and what they think is important? We have the one true God to bring to the world. The one true God, and his first commandment has not changed. He is the only God, and there is no other. So I say we should preach about him. I say we should let the world know that our God is God. He is the one that created all this, and he deserves our worship. He deserves our praise, and he has given us words to live by so that we can have life in the things that he has promised. Amen? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. God, I praise you this day. Thank you for the word that you've given to us. God, that we could live in this world but not be part of this world. That we could stand boldly in this world and stand out and be sanctified, set apart. That the world could know again that you are Yahweh, that you are the true God, that you sent your Son Jesus for the remission of sins of all mankind. God, I ask you to give us the boldness, give us the wisdom to speak, give us the words to say. And let us, as the Apostle Paul, teach people to turn from these idols and that they could go and serve the living and the true God, you. And we worship you this day. Amen.